So we really are today focusing on that central part, or I suppose it's toward the end, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another." And he sort of repeats himself, "Just as I've loved you, you are to love one another. By this everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." Do you get the point? Love one another. It really is all about love. The Bible tells a story about a man who is quizzing Jesus. Actually, each of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, tell this story. A man who is quizzing Jesus to see if he's the real deal. And the man says to Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment in all the law?" Now, we read a smattering of the laws from Leviticus earlier, but there's something like 600 odd laws just in the first five books of the Bible. What is the greatest commandment in all the law? And Jesus pulls out two, and they look almost random. One's in Deuteronomy, one's in Leviticus. They're kind of hidden in there. But it's these: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we read it in Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. When I'm teaching RI, religious instruction, in the primary schools, I say it's two laws, love God and love others, I say with them instead of neighbours, because I think it's easier to understand. And even kids can figure out that you can reduce that down to one word. What is it? Love. Just one word. Love is what the Bible commands. It wasn't random when Jesus pulled out those two commands, one in Deuteronomy and one in Leviticus, to say, love the Lord your God and love your neighbour as yourself. It's love that binds it all together. Love one another as I have loved you, so you are also to love one another. Last week, when I was sick, if you were here last week, you'll know that we did, you know, the odd thing of I was preaching from the screen because I was crook. I asked Tom at the last minute to lead the service for me, and he joked on the phone that he would borrow a shirt and dress up like me for the service. And I laughed, thinking it would just look like Tom wearing an EPC shirt. You know, that's it. And then he rocked up to pick up my shirt, and he actually was kind of dressed like me. And if you were here, maybe you picked up on things like the glasses and the tan shorts, and even the socks were at the right height. And it made me feel kind of uncomfortable to look in the mirror and to think, well, I kind of do have a thing, I guess, a sort of a look. And I didn't really like it. The only thing he couldn't match is the hair. This is unique to me. No one can do that. But it was strange for me to feel like, oh, I've got a thing, I've got a look. And different people do have things or looks or a passion or just, you know, that thing that you know that they're always on about. Now, John, who wrote the Gospel of John, he had a thing. It's sort of his agenda and he's always on about it. And if you've been here for the rest of the morning, you'll know what I'm going to say. It's love. Love is John's thing. He goes on and on about it. I did a little bit of nerdy stuff, some searches on the computer. Across Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they all use the word love together 90 times. John uses them 57 of those times, uses the word love 57 of those times, more than half. In John's first letter, the book of 1 John, you'll find it a few pages over in your Bible, closer to the end. It's only 3 pages in my Bible. He uses the word love 46 times in 3 pages. All up, he uses it 116 times in all his writings. That's more than Paul, who writes more than John. That's just counting words. Maybe it doesn't necessarily prove all that much. Another example is that John introduces us in this passage today. Maybe you noticed it back in verse 23. He introduces us to an unnamed disciple who he refers to as the disciple that Jesus loved. Did you notice that? John's the only one who does this. He talks about one of the disciples as the one who Jesus loved. And with a bit of detective work, we can figure out with a fair amount of certainty who that guy is. It's one of the 12. And we know all their names. They're in the room. So it's got to be one of the 12. It is likely to be one of the ones in the inner circle. All the Gospels sort of tell us of a few times where Jesus pulls even just 3 further to the side for special things. And they include Peter, James, and John. And we know it can't be Peter because he's referred to by name in this passage. So it's likely to be either James or John. And really, it really seems like the bulk of evidence is leading us to say that John just doesn't like using his own name. when he writes about himself. And so instead he's sort of concocted this title for himself. And it might sound weird for us to say that he's referring to himself as the one who Jesus loved, as if it's, you know, it might sound a bit cocky or arrogant, as if he's saying, oh, I'm the favourite one of Jesus. But it's simply, he's saying that I'm the one who Jesus loved. It's not a mark of favouritism, but it comes across really more as an expression of shock or surprise, or just a great comfort to know that, not that Jesus loved John in any way that was, you know, different or greater than the love he had for the others, but just a sort of an awe that Jesus would love him at all. We too, I think, should be surprised when we look in the mirror of our own lives to think that God could find anything to love. And then he says in this passage, these words, verse 34, I've said it a few times already, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And then John repeats the commandment later on in chapter 15, love one another. And then he repeats it in his letter, 1 John, love one another. And then in his letter 2 John, love one another. He's really on about it. It's kind of John's thing. But it's not just John's thing. It's the thing that John gets from Jesus. Love is Jesus' thing. And so I just want to make a couple of points today, and they are these. Jesus defines love, and love defines Jesus' people. Jesus defines love, and love defines Jesus' people. And I'm picking this mostly just from verses 34 and 35. So first thing we need to make clear is that Jesus defines love. And I think that is actually a really important point to make, because anything can pass as love. Politeness can pass as love. Being kind can pass as love. Being passionate about a cause can pass as love. But if we're going to love one another the way that Jesus says, we need to know what Jesus means by love one another. And he says what he means. He says, as I have loved you, you are to love one another. So what is love according to Jesus? Well, it's not merely warm thoughts and feelings, although it's got to be a bit of that. It's not merely the absence of harm, you know, as if, oh, I didn't do something terrible to that person, therefore I love them, even though maybe they deserved it. That's not love. It's not merely being a good conversationalist, as if you can offer your sparkling personality as a gift to the situation, and, you know, that's your act of love. It is quite literally being prepared to die for another, if it ever comes up. That's what love is for Jesus. It's being prepared, and by literally, I mean literally, to die for another if the situation arises. And if the situation doesn't ever come up that you're actually asked or required to die for another person, love means happily doing any and every other thing in between up to that point. And so Jesus, you know, we looked at this last week. Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet, and in a few hours he's going to die for them on the cross. And when they're like bookends on what love is. Love falls somewhere in this spectrum. Doing, you know, let's say a disgusting but a mere act of service for someone, all the way up to offering your life in exchange for theirs. You know who doesn't define love? You don't get to decide what love is. You don't get to decide who you love. It's up to Jesus. No one else gets to decide what love is either. It's not the government's, you know, thing. It's not the media. It's not society. Are people familiar with like the woke movement? Do people know what I mean when I say the word woke? No, less than I thought. Never mind. I'll have a crack. It is a movement. If you Google it, here's how it's defined. It's being alert to injustice in society, especially racism. So one example, Black Lives Matter. A big campaign that sort of kicked off during COVID time in the States. It's spreading out. And the way it's sort of turned into like the wokeness of it is sort of gathered so much momentum that you're kind of left on the outer if you don't jump on the same agenda. It is a movement, though, that sort of this wokeness is grounded in cultural sensitivity. It's about showing concern for minority groups in particular. Sounds good, right? It is good. We should place close attention to things like wokeness or just, you know, the so here's some other examples. There's Black Lives Matter. There's the transgender sort of agenda that seems to be going on where you need to, if someone is a man and dresses like a woman, you need to refer to them as a woman to make them feel good and feel right about themselves. You need to be 100% on board with things like same-sex marriage and all that sort of stuff. But the pendulum has swung so far. We should pay close attention to what's going on in society and the movements to learn what we can. Because here's something that I have observed that I think is good in this sort of wokeness or this heightened cultural sensitivity that I see in the media, is that there is a bent that's becoming more mainstream of being concerned and compassionate towards those who are marginalised. It's a good thing, right? For us to be able to identify that actually there are people who, even if not them as individuals, but over a long period of, you know, generations and hundreds, maybe years, have had it really rough. And now is the time to observe that and try and correct the sins of the past. Isn't that a good thing? And to also to uncover blind spots in yourself, to realise, gee, actually there's a whole lot of people out there who are hurting who I never even thought about. It's a good thing to learn from these agendas as they go. But we need to also critique these things and see where they match up with Jesus. And so in this wokeness sort of thing that's sweeping around the world, there is a loving and a tender bent, but it can easily become cruel, and it has. So it's not enough to champion gay marriage. You have to demonize anyone who questions gay marriage. It's not enough to have compassion for a downtrodden race or group of people. You have to also lampoon the police. It's not enough to hate poverty. You also have to hate the rich and want to strip any privilege from them. And this is probably best seen, and again, maybe it's just me that's seen this stuff, the example of J.K. Rowling, the author of Harry Potter, who, you know, was sort of the golden child of the internet a few years ago, and now she's the bad guy. She wrote Harry Potter. She introduced a gay character into one of the most popular children's stories of all time. Her books gave misfits power and a voice. She was a champion. But more recently, she has expressed concern online that if we are forced to refer to men who want to be women as women in the same way that women are women, then the experience of being an actual woman begins to lose meaning. Is that confusing? It's pretty reasonable. She's concerned that if we are forced to refer to men who want to be women as women in the same way that women are women, then the experience of being an actual woman begins to lose meaning. And for expressing a fairly mild level of concern, she's a transphobic and she's a bigot, and now she's on the outer. And all these people who used to love Harry Potter hate J.K. Rowling. When we try to be loving without Jesus, we actually become very cruel. And the world has become quite cruel. It's not new to the world, but it's revealing itself in a fresh way. You know, I see some of the concerns of Jesus reaching the mainstream of the population, where people are concerned about the concerns of minority groups and the voiceless. But as the pendulum swings too far, you realise that Jesus is no longer in this movement, and it's Jesus who defines love. Our culture's best example of love is hateful and divisive, and Jesus is no longer in it. Jesus defines love, and it looks like sacrifice, and it looks like compassion. So Jesus defines love, but also love defines Jesus' people. Now, that's the thrust of verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. It's interesting to think about all the things that Jesus doesn't say will define his people. It's not about reaching a certain social status. It's not about gaining a certain level of theological knowledge. It's not about gathering in a particular way, in a particular kind of building on a particular day of the week. That's not the main thing that Jesus highlights as the way that people will know that you are my disciples. We have to be people who are characterized by love, and specifically love for each other. See, it's worth saying too, good works and love, they aren't how we earn our way into heaven. It's not about earning God's favor by doing what's right and by loving or doing anything that he commands. It is by God's grace alone and our faith in him alone that we can be saved. But our good works and our love, they are a proof of our faith. God is the judge, but we can tell an awful lot about a person or about a group of people by how they live. And love is the big test of that. We can tell a lot about others. We can get a gauge of where they're at, by whether they are a loving, generous-spirited person. But let's not just think about others. Let's think about ourselves. You can tell a lot about yourself and where you're at with the Lord by whether you actually have a generous disposition towards other people, whether you are a person of love. Only God knows the heart, but love is the nearest human test to know where it is you're going. A love rooted in Christ, that is. But love defines Jesus' people. I want to make just a few final points about love as we think about how we can live it out. Love is blind to circumstances. And so I just want to root this for a moment in the context of the passage. Do you notice I'm reading verses 34 and 35 where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another." But did you notice what was before and what was after? Jesus is in the room giving the heads up that one of the people who's sharing his bread is about to betray him. And Jesus is hurting. It's plain to see. But love is blind to the circumstances. Love isn't just for those people with the time and the resources to spare. It's not just for us when we feel like we've got the energy and we feel like we're, you know, our cup is full enough that we can give love to others. Jesus is not really in a good place in a lot of ways. He's just been betrayed. He's about to be denied by Peter, one of the main guys. But Jesus is still on about love. He doesn't take a chance to, you know, lick his wounds and say, "Oh, you know, woe is me." He wants to champion this cause of love that he's shown by washing his feet and washing their feet and he's about to show by dying on the cross. Love is blind to circumstances. Every one of us, no matter how tricky your life might feel, is in a place where we are equipped to love others. In a similar vein, love is gracious. There's got to be a better word than gracious. I feel like, I don't know, everyone's different, but the word gracious for me, there's so much richness in meaning, but it sounds a little bit too sweet, a little bit too just, you know, nice. Love is gracious. Jesus is speaking love to the people who are hours away from abandoning him. He's speaking love in the same room where he has just given, you know, the best piece of bread to the guy who's betraying him. But love is full of grace. It is full of forgiveness. It is a generous spirit towards others, even when they don't deserve it, and they don't deserve it, and we don't deserve it. But love is gracious. That's his love for us. And it's how we ought to love others. Also, love starts at home. Remember, he says, love one another. Now, I believe he's talking about the household of faith. He's talking about loving one another as Christians. But it starts even closer to home than that. Even in the household of faith, in the church, when we talk about things like appointing elders to the church, we are invited to look at their home life and see whether they do a good job of loving their wives and raising their children. Because love and spiritual conduct starts at home. John says in one of his letters a little bit later, he says, if you don't even love your brother, then you can't say that you love God. If you can't love the guy beside you, then who are you to say that you love God who you can't see? Love starts at home. Because home is who you really are, isn't it? It starts at home. The next circle out, so love your wife. Love your children. Kids, love your brothers and sisters. Do it. Home is who you really are. The next circle out is love your church. Love the people even when they're tricky, but let's be generous towards one another. And there's no indication in this that it stops with loving just one another, the people around you. There's love your neighbours. Jesus says love your enemies. The circle gets wider, but it starts at home. And finally, just to say that love is attractive. Jesus says, by this all people will know you are my disciples. If you love one another, it's attractive. People notice it. It's different. If we do an excellent job of loving one another, we will get attention for it. It could be negative attention. Actually, there's no guarantee in here that it'll be good, positive stuff. We could receive negative attention. If people know by our conduct that we are Jesus' disciples, that's not actually going to be popular with everyone. But I think we can expect a fair amount of positive attention as well. If we are known as people who are full of love and generous-spirited, then we may not even grow as more people see our love and experience our love and want to be a part of that love. Remember, love is the thing. Love is Jesus' thing. It should be our thing too. Jesus defines what love is, and love defines Jesus' people. But all love comes first from God. Perhaps the most important thing, if we are going to be people who love like Jesus did, is to know how deeply we are loved. In that sense, our cup can always be full, because Jesus is the one who loved enough to even die for us in our sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us so deeply. We pray that you will teach us how to love. Lord God, may we define love as Jesus defines love. May we be able to see love where it exists and see what things aren't love as well. Help us to be people who are defined by love. Help us to be people who are willing to die, who actually count others' lives more important than our own. Help us to be people, if it never comes to death, to be people who are willing to at least die for ourselves and to make sacrifices, to clean up after others and to forgive them as they sin against us. And we thank you that in all of this we can know for certain that we are deeply loved. You are a God of love who loved us first and has forgiven us and has given us this path to walk. Amen.